Well, if you're here this morning, I need to congratulate you. For one, you're here on Spring Forward morning, the Daylight Savings, which is a oft low-attended Sunday morning service because you lost an hour of sleep. And if you didn't know that, it's because you use your cell phone as your alarm, and your cell phone should automatically change with the times. Also, you happen to miss this little bug that happens to be going through at least all of Hillsborough and some of Newburgh and Dundee. So if you're here this morning and you're well, praise God. If you're home and you're ill, we love you, we miss you, and we'll see you when you're well. Have you had the experience where you've heard a great idea, but then you turned away from supporting it when you learned the source? That was his idea? That was her idea? Then never mind, I'm out. You didn't want to honor or put yourself under that person's wisdom, no matter how great the wisdom. Now, I didn't see any heads nodding or any smiles or any hands. Am I the only one that's done that before? Okay. What about this? Have you had the experience where someone is faring well, especially maybe in a conflict or an argument, and their wisdom is prevailing, and then they had to go and say that? And by that, I mean something foolish, something unbecoming, and they absolutely made a mess. They destroyed, by one act of foolishness, everything that they just built. Have you been guilty of that? Okay, now I see a few more heads. Ecclesiastes is so good to help us see with panoramic 3D clarity the wickedness and the foolishness of man. Truly, the vanity of man. And when we see this in the big picture of the Bible, we see our great need of the gospel. So why do we examine our great need, church? It's because when we do, it's like exploring the depths of the Grand Canyon, knowing that the glory of the gospel of grace has come to fill every crevice of our soul with light. It gives us cause to worship him because of his grace. Yes, even in our fallenness, his grace prevails. I praise God that his word speaks mercy to our brokenness. And James reads like this: mercy triumphs over judgment. So it's the mercy of Christ that triumphs over the judgment of our sin, and we rejoice in that. Would you open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We're not going backwards. Verses 13, and we're going to read through 10:4, and would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 13. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say to you that wisdom is better than might. though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Father in heaven, we come before your word this morning, and we ask that you would give us the mind of Christ. Lord, that you would speak. Lord, that you would speak through your word to our hearts. Lord, would you guard my mouth, O God? Would you guard my mouth that I would speak what is true and right and good? Lord, would you guard the ears of those who are here? Lord, would you guard their perceptions of you? May they perceive only what is true of you, Lord. And if there is anything projected or presented of you that is untrue, may it pass by their ears. But Lord, if what is spoken is true, would you do surgery on the soul? Would you pierce the heart? Would you correct us? Would you nurture us? Would you comfort us? Would you challenge us? Would you grow us into the fullness of the measure, the stature of your Son? To the praise of his glory and his honor. It is in his name we pray, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to look at the passage this morning under the following headings: wisdom scorned, wisdom's power, the weight of folly, and then lastly, the scorned one who saved a city. Wisdom scorned. We're looking at chapter 9, verse 13 through 16. Let me read it one more time, just so it's fresh. Would you follow along with me? I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say to you, wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. So first we examine, the preacher examines this example of wisdom that he has seen. And there's this little city, has few men in it, a small city with few resources to defend itself. Well, why? Well, it has few men. It's small. Men were the weapon of war, the protectors of the city. It would appear that this city had some sort of wall. For a great king came against this city and came around it. He and his army built siege works. The word for siege works, it means a military blockade by which they would cut off resources to the city, like food and water, and just wait for the inhabitants of the city to surrender or die. This strategy saved men, it saved resources, and it kept the city intact so they could take over the city and occupy it without having to tear it down. This city was doomed to surrender. But the wisdom of a poor, wise man delivered the city from being occupied. Now, the preacher doesn't say how. His point was this: wisdom saved the city and its inhabitants. But no one remembered the poor man by whose wisdom the city was saved. In fact, the poor man's wisdom was despised and his words were not heard. So, why was the poor man's wisdom despised and his words not heard? Why is he not remembered? Let's just examine that for a moment. The writer seems to indicate the reason the man is poor. Honor from men tend to follow riches, not poverty. It is so ingrained in our sinfulness that even our children know it, especially when they hit middle school. But they learn this behavior from adults. We honor people who have what we want. We admire them because, let's face it, we covet what they have and we envy their success. If I want to learn to be this and this kind of business person, then I want to learn from that guy. You see, the heart of man seeks after his own glory, his own comfort, and his own riches. So we look for wisdom from the successful business owner because we want what the successful business owner has. We look to the Tony Robbins of our day, who can tell us how to order your morning for your greatest success. Why? We want what they have. And Ecclesiastes has already laid us bare in this, has he not? He said in chapter 4, "Then I saw that all toil and skill in work come from the envy of a man's neighbor." What does a poor man have that you would be envious of? The people of the city did not honor this poor man's wisdom because he's poor. They didn't want what he had. Wisdom. That's what he had. They wanted possessions. Furthermore, acknowledging being saved by him, what does that mean when you acknowledge that someone saved you? It's honoring to them, is it not? When you acknowledge someone's work has saved you, this honors them, and it would indicate that this poor man's wisdom exceeded their own. And so instead, his wisdom was scorned. That's why it's difficult to accept the wisdom, the ideas of someone you don't want to honor. So what does the poor wise man do? What should we do? Well, the poor wise man still gave his wisdom. This is wisdom's power. Look at verse 16. "But I say that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard, by the wisdom, not strength or might, the city was delivered." By his wisdom. Wisdom is stronger than the military siege works built around the city. Therefore, the wisdom of the poor man is better than might. We see many of these small proverbial statements in the book of Ecclesiastes. Even though his wisdom was despised, even though his wisdom was not heard, should he have not spoken? Should he have not acted upon his wisdom? Should he have not shared his wisdom because he wasn't honored? What would have happened? The city would have been captured. You see, the temptation, friends, is to retract, to pull away, to be passive aggressive, to withhold your help when you don't feel honored. Okay, once again, is this just me?
No.
He's saying it is better that wisdom be shared and the city be saved, even though the man is despised, even though he receives no credit, even though his wisdom doesn't garner him praise. And he continues, verse 17, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom heard in quiet, with power unseen, without honor or praise, is better than the shouting, the power seen in public, the authority of a king with great honor. But it's not wisdom. He says it's shouting. We read earlier in Ecclesiastes, a fool gives full vent to his soul. If it is wisdom, it is among fools, he says. What will fools do with wisdom? Look at verse 18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. The wisdom of the poor wise man proved this to be true. By his wisdom, he outmatched a great king and his army. He won, but not with weapons of war. He won by wisdom. Skip down to the end of the passage we read, chapter 10, verse 4. One more example of the power of wisdom. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. We see the shouting of a king in verse 17, and here the anger of this king, he's saying, is if it rises against you, what does wisdom do? It remains calm. Wisdom remains calm amongst raging anger around it. He gives this proverb as an instruction and appears to indicate the foolishness of a ruler. Wisdom can stand against the anger of kings and against much power. Wisdom can stand against an army with siege works around it. So he instructs us not to leave our place, but to remain calm. He doesn't say, defend your position or meet his anger with your own. Friends, what happens when someone begins to raise their voice at you, and then you begin to raise their voice at them, and then they raise their voice at you, and then you raise your voice at them, and they raise, and then what happens? Has that ever proven helpful? Not for me. What is he saying? He says, calmness will lay great offenses to rest. The word calmness means health or healing. It's this idea of restoration. Church, when you're in conflict and your emotions are high, the neuroscience would tell you that you're not using your frontal cortex to think. Instead, you're reacting from the amygdala. It's the fight or flight response mechanism of your brain. It is not your rational brain. That part of your brain is designed to keep you alive when you're in great danger. It's not designed to have conversations with another rational human being. So what might be the cause of resorting to the amygdala, of resorting to our fear, right? It is fear. It's fear for your life, your health, fear for your safety, or fear you're going to lose something. We can fear the loss of status, the loss of relationship, the loss of wealth. In this proverb, the subject was addressed by an angry ruler. This is someone who has power over you, to throw you in jail or to pardon you, to punish you or to commend you. There could be much to fear if a ruler was angry with you. So how? His instruction is, well, just remain calm. There's a skit. I don't know if it what the source was, but the skit is there's this psychologist that can fix all your problems in 5 minutes. And he gives you 5 minutes to tell him your problems, and then he just says this: stop it. Yeah, just stop doing that. As if we can just stop it. So the question is, how? Church, what is your source? How do you remain calm when the anger of a ruler or a friend or a spouse or a child or a neighbor or whoever, right? What do you do when the anger of someone rises against you? Now, whom do you fear? It begins there. Whom do you fear? Man or God? Now, it would appear that man, a king, has authority over you. But we know from Scripture that even that authority, even the authority of a king, is granted by God. This is what Jesus said to Pilate. Pilate said, don't you know that I have the authority to release you or to condemn you? And Jesus' response is, even the authority that you have was granted you by my Father. Friends, God is sovereign. He has the power to turn the heart of a king whichever way he pleases. So friends, whether a ruler, a king, a judge, a court, a boss, if their anger rises against you, remember, God has put them there. It doesn't mean what they're doing is just or right. But God has also put you there before them to bear witness to him whom you trust. So how do you remain calm? You root your faith in the goodness of God. You root your faith in the sovereignty of God. You root your faith that he has ordered your steps. You trust him for the outcome of your life. You remember his steadfast love for you, his faithfulness. Even in your sin, his mercy triumphs over judgment. Your calmness through your faith in God will lay great offenses to rest. What this is not saying is you're innocent. What this is saying is you're guilty. This means even when it's your fault and you've committed great offenses, wisdom that fears God will keep you calm, for you trust yourself to his hands. That's the power of wisdom. And then the second part of verse 18, he says, but one sinner destroys much good. There's consequence to our folly. Let's look at the weight of folly. Chapter 9, verse 18. You see, the preacher isn't content to leave you with just half the picture. So often our wisdom can be tainted with sin, right? So he writes, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Wisdom has this great power, but one sinner, one fool can destroy much good. And he continues, look at verse 1, chapter 10. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. And think about this, just a few small insects can destroy the wonderful fragrance of perfume. I don't know if any of you are perfume people in here. Let's pretend it's good, even if you're not, okay? But a few small, I mean, just these tiny creatures. This is the metaphor he's giving. I mean, they're so small, insignificant almost, can change the fragrance of what should be a beautiful smell. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Man, so much was happening, and then, most of the time it's, and then I said this. And this is me confessing to my wife most of the time. Oh, the foot and mouth syndrome. So a little folly. So to recall one of our opening questions, this is the man that was contending well, that had to say that, or went and did that, and ruined the whole defense. He lost his credibility, his moral high ground, which nobody has, by the way, the weight and the momentum of his argument. Verse 2, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. The direction of right and left are akin to righteousness and wickedness. A wise man's heart inclines him towards righteousness, to the fear of God, to the obedience of his commandments. A fool veers to the left, away from righteousness, towards the fear of man. The distinction between the two becomes obvious to all who have eyes to observe. And then he says, verse 3, even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he's a fool. A fool cannot hide himself. Even when he does something as simple as walking on the road, his actions declare his foolishness. That's what he's saying. And it doesn't take long to observe one's behavior, or even to observe your own behavior, friends, to know whether we're walking in wisdom or whether we're walking in our foolishness. You see, if your thoughts are geared towards someone else right now, might I remind you that we have all played the fool. We have all revealed to ourselves and others our own folly. We have all veered towards unrighteousness. We of all have had motives that have appeared wise and righteous and good on the surface. But man, those flies of foolishness were mixed in, and the fragrance of our deeds just, it doesn't smell quite right. What do we believe here at Hope? We believe that all of Scripture speaks of Jesus and his salvation. For it was Jesus who said all the law and the prophets, meaning all of Scripture speaks of him. So how does this passage then speak of Jesus, our Savior? Well, recall with me the first example of wisdom that we saw in this passage. A wise, poor man who saved a city. His wisdom delivered a city from great power that had besieged it. It was encamped around it. Yet no one remembered him. No one honored him. No one listened to him. They did not want what he had. Say that five times fast. Not right now. His wisdom was scorned. Listen, Jesus was scorned. Jesus was the scorned one that saved a city. Let me just draw some connections here. He came to us poor. Jesus was the son of a carpenter. Not nobility. He wasn't born in the line of priests. He wasn't born in the house of a Pharisee or a Sadducee or anyone with money. He was born literally in the birthing stall of sheep, and he was laid in a manger. His parents offered two turtle doves, the sacrifice of the poor, on the day he appeared in the temple. He was of no repute. He was from a small town called Nazareth. It was said of that town, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth? Really? He was a prophet who had no honor in his own town. His conception was questioned, for Mary conceived by the Spirit of God before she was married to Joseph. When this was known, friends, Jesus was called a bastard. Do you understand that? A sinner, unholy. How could this be a rabbi? How could this be someone from God? He had no home. He traveled from town to town. He would gain a following, and rather large following at time, but what did they want? They wanted healing, they wanted food and provision. They didn't want his wisdom. You see, 1 Corinthians would tell us that Christ himself is the wisdom of God for us. And when he offered the people salvation that would set them free, they mocked him. The Pharisees, the Jews, said, "We're not slaves. We were born free." He revealed to them that they ought not to work for bread, but for the bread that gives eternal life. And he offered his body and his blood that they would live, and they refused him. And they abandoned him at great lengths. He turned to Peter and his disciples and said, "Do you want to go too?" As he approached his death, he came to Jerusalem and he wept over its destruction. Jerusalem, the city of God, the city of the King. And he claimed to have had the wisdom needed to save the city. Listen to Jesus' words. He says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade, a siege work, around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the day of your visitation." Here's Jesus, Son of God, despised, scorned, rejected. Nevertheless, he did not withhold his wisdom from us. Our rejection, listen, the rejection of humanity, of both Jews and Gentiles, did not stifle the love of Christ for the people whom he came for. His face was set towards the cross, the wisdom of God. For what purpose? To save the city of God. He was arrested and stood trial before rulers and kings, and he remained calm. He entrusted himself to the Father in heaven who is sovereign. His disciples fled. He was crucified, and a sign was hung over his head, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." The rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers mocked him, saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." He died to save a city that didn't even know it needed saving. nor wanting his wisdom. The enemy of God had surrounded humanity. Listen, the enemy of God has surrounded humanity, us, his image bearers, with great siege works. The Bible says that Satan has blinded the eyes of mankind to keep us from seeing the glory of the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. This is why his own people did not receive him. All of humanity is blind to the wisdom of God, which we so desperately need to be saved. We are blind even to the fact that we're in great peril. The enemy of our soul encamped around us tries to block every aspect of spiritual life that might find its way in. For friends, if we don't find life in God, we have a greater force that we will need to reckon with. You see, Scripture tells us we are dead in our transgression and sin. This means we're born in opposition to God. This was demonstrated by our unwillingness to listen to the wisdom of God, first in the Garden of Eden. My wife and I were talking the other day. I forgot how it came up. But even she said, hey, if Eve, the perfect woman, didn't and couldn't resist, nor could have I. If Adam, the perfect man, couldn't resist, nor could have I. We're all fallen. All of humanity is blind to the wisdom of God. But here's the thing. This is not the end of the story. God has made us alive together with Christ, as Colossians 2, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. God has saved us in his wisdom through Christ and his cross. And his wisdom will bring us to as the city, this renewed heavens and earth, prepared for all who believe, which will descend from the sky. Listen to this out of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things has passed away. Yes. Wow is right. This city has gates that will always be open. For the enemy of God, the enemy of our soul, will be cast into a lake of fire for all eternity. We will be saved fully, finally, for always. How is one saved? We understand that he became poor. Listen, the king of the cosmos, God himself, how is there anyone more rich than that? How is there anyone more powerful than that? How is there anyone with a greater rule and dominion than that? He became poor. The Bible says he became poor that we would become rich in him. We trust in the wisdom of God. Christ Jesus is the wisdom of God for our salvation. It's not our wisdom that saves us, but our rest in His wisdom, which sent His Son to the cross to redeem you, to purchase you, to buy you, that you belong to Him. That's His wisdom. To remove the wrath of God for all the foolishness that you and I have done and actually continue to do, let's be honest. I am saved. I am being saved, and I will be saved. Christian, you are saved. You are justified before God because of Jesus, His Son. You are being saved. He is transforming you, molding you, shaping you into the image of His Son, and you will ultimately be saved. He will save you and glorify you on the day of His return. So what do we do? What is the right response for those who are saved by His grace? It's to honor His wisdom, isn't it? To not despise it, but to listen. To listen to His wisdom, to honor His wisdom, to remember Him, to worship Him. And we do that each Sunday, both in our words and our singing, our confession, our assurance, the preaching of the word, and the taking of communion. This is what communion is. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So music team, would you come up? And we're going to pray. And I know some of there's communion is for the body. It is for those who believe. And I know in any given Sunday, all sorts of people are here, and we're just so glad you're here. But this is for the body. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died for you, He purchased you by His blood on the cross, by His wisdom, that you would be saved, we welcome you to the table to come and take the cracker, which represents His body, the bread, which represents His body, the cup, which represents His blood, and return to your seat, and we will take communion together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your wisdom, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is wisdom incarnate for us. Lord, I pray that we be a people, that we are a people, Lord, who would bend our knee to you, who would receive the wisdom given us, who would honor the wisdom of God who became poor, who took on flesh to save us. We praise you, we thank you, we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.